And if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn in them with me to Matthew chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 6 in Matthew's Gospel. Preaching today from the family tree of Jesus. Taking a brief break from the book of Acts, where I've been preaching through a sermon series in Acts. And so today we'll take a break. I've noticed that a number of sermons these days, just in the last few years, lots of them sort of along these lines, noticing some interesting characters in Jesus' family. And I first heard a sermon series on the three that we'll touch on their names this morning, and I'll be preaching on essentially one of them, but Tamar and Rahab and Ruth. I remember hearing a sermon over 20 years ago, and now it seems like folks are recognizing, wow, this is really good stuff, really interesting stuff. So this morning we'll be looking at Ruth, one of the three women mentioned in these first six verses of Matthew chapter 1. So she'll be our focus. And so if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's holy word, Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Lord, would you please now, in these few moments that we'll be looking at this section of your word, Matthew chapter 1, would you please open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from your law. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. You may be seated. And the children through age 9 are at this time free to be dismissed for the children's Bible lesson. I think that my boys, the Brock boys, learned pretty early on that they probably didn't have a career in the NBA planned. Lisa's only 5 feet tall, and she's the oldest of two sisters, and she's the giant of the bunch. Her dad is maybe 5'3". Her mom, who is now with the Lord, was about 5'1". Now, my mom and dad are about average height. They're here this morning, so you could go see with your own eyes that we Brocks were just kind of average height people. And I'm not aware of anyone in the Brock family with any above average height. So there's really no hope for a Brock boy to be playing in the NBA. It just isn't going to happen. Now, if by chance we were to learn that someone on the Bryant side or the Brock side was 6'8 or 7 feet tall, it might give you some hope. It might make you think, well, hey, I got a chance. Well, in Matthew chapter 1, we learn some interesting things about Jesus' family tree. Some things that would hopefully give you some hope and give you some peace. Because in Matthew chapter 1, we all get hope that there's a chance for us. In Matthew chapter 1, we see that a spiritual runt might be made right with God. A spiritual loser can be made right with the Lord. Now, how do we learn this from Matthew chapter 1? Now, what you've got in your outline, which is on the third whatever section of your bulletin, there's a lot of space at the beginning there because I'm going to say a lot reminding you about the story of Ruth in the Bible before we get to the 2 points. So, again, how do we learn this, that there might be hope for us from this, what many people would say, that's just boring genealogy stuff that you read in the Bible, that so-and-so begot so-and-so, who begot so-and-so, and so forth. But what you see here are some interesting names in verse 5, Boaz and Ruth. There's a book in the Old Testament called Ruth. Let me remind you a little bit of that story. The story occurred about 1100 B.C., and it happened, of course, in the Middle East, in an area called Moab, which would really be about south and east of Jerusalem, just on the east side of the Dead Sea, what's known as the Dead Sea. Now, if you're just as a side note, if you're ever wondering, we're talking about, did I say Jerusalem? Israel, the nation of Israel. Israel, by the way, is about the size of New Jersey. It's more of a longer and not so wide country, and it's about the size of New Jersey. So Moab would be on the southeast corner, off the southeast corner of Israel. Now Bethlehem was essentially a suburb of Jerusalem. Today it very much is a suburb. You can't even really tell the difference when you leave Jerusalem and enter into Bethlehem, except for the fact that Bethlehem is a Palestinian territory, and therefore, the only time I was there, my Jewish tour guide had to get off the bus. He was not allowed, and was not safe for him to go into Bethlehem because of being Palestinian territory. But it would be like going from Birmingham proper to Homewood or something like that. You just don't even notice when you're really leaving one area and entering into the other. But Bethlehem, of course, at the time, there would have been some distance there between the two. And in Bethlehem was a guy named Elimelech. And Elimelech had a wife named Naomi. And they had two sons. And there was a famine in the land of Bethlehem. And so they took off. They went looking for food. And they went to Moab. Now, the Moabites were enemies of the Jews. And I'll say a little bit more about that in just a minute. But the boys get older there in Moab and eventually marry Moabite women. One of the women, one of the daughters-in-law of Elimelech and Naomi, was named Ruth. So the one who has the book of Ruth named after her. Elimelech, the patriarch, he dies. And then the two sons die. And so what you're left with here are three widows, two young widows, and one older widow. And these, to be a widow in that day was not a good thing. They would have been destitute. They would have lost the family land, which they probably did not have any possible, but probably did not have any in Moab. But they definitely would have lost the family land back in Bethlehem. And so it wasn't necessarily any greater, a good situation necessarily to go back home. But Naomi decides that she's heading back because she hears rumors that there's food in Bethlehem, back in her hometown. And she tells these two younger widows, the Moabites, "You guys stay here. Get remarried. These are your people. This is your culture. Get remarried. You can have families. You can have a nice life." Ruth says to Naomi, "Your people are my people and your God is my God. I'm going with you." So Naomi and Ruth head back to Bethlehem, and Ruth becomes essentially a beggar. Now, to be a beggar in that particular day was a little bit different than what you see today. What you did was you begged for an opportunity to glean from the edges of the field. So you had to work to get your own food, and you were just asking someone to give you the opportunity to go around the edges of your field to gather some wheat kernels, wheat berries. So it was a little bit different today. In God's providence, Ruth begs for an opportunity to glean in the fields of Boaz. The reason why that's significant is because Boaz was a male relative of Elimelech, the late husband of Naomi. And the Old Testament, there's a law in the Old Testament, and we read about it in Leviticus chapter 25, and it stated that when a man died childless, his nearest relative was supposed to marry the widow and raise up a family, particularly a son, in that man's name, to carry on the family name. Now, in this case, Elimelech had children, but then his sons died. And so there was no one carrying on the name of Elimelech. And so Boaz, as the relative of Elimelech, he had a responsibility. He was supposed to marry his relative's widow. In this case, he would marry his nephew's widow in order, again, to raise up a family in the name of Elimelech. Now, in order to marry Ruth, he had to buy back the land for the family. That was part of it. And so for Boaz to do that, it was really a hassle. And it was costly. It was a lot of work. It was a great responsibility. It was a big deal. Interestingly enough, Ruth is the one who essentially proposed to Boaz. in a what we would consider probably a strange sort of cultural ritual. She lays at his feet, which is sort of a way of sending an email to let her know, let him know that she was is available, and she'd be glad to marry him if he wanted to pursue that. But Boaz is the second in line. He's not the closest relative. There's one guy that's closer. And so Boaz has to see if that guy wants to marry Ruth. He says, no thanks. So Boaz marries Ruth. Ruth becomes pregnant with Obed. Obed, then, a few years later, he has a son named Jesse. And Jesse was the father of a guy named David, who becomes king of Israel, the great king of Israel, that you read about in chapter 1, verse 1 of Matthew, Jesus, son of David. Everybody knew that the Messiah, the one who was going to redeem Israel, the one who was going to save his people, deliver his people, was going to come from the line of David. Now we sing this. There's one of the Christmas carols that we sing, O come Emmanuel. There's one of the verses says, O come thou rod of Jesse, free thine own from Satan's tyranny. The rod of Jesse, coming from the line of Jesse. Now in addition to this great name, David, being in the family tree, you see something else in Jesus' family tree, and that's this Moabite woman. So David had a Moabite in the family tree. Jesus did. And again, these Moabites were hated people. They were cursed. They were enemies of the Jews. Why? All right, that shorter story, but a little side note there. They were descendants of Lot. You might recall Genesis chapter 12, God calls Abraham from Haran to leave and go to a country that the Lord would show him, and he would give him the land that he would show him. That's why we call it the promised land, because it was land promised to Abraham. And so he has Lot with him, his nephew, and eventually, after some years, their herdsmen start quarreling. They basically get in a fight over where their livestock are going to be able to graze. And so Abraham says, all right, Lot, let's take it outside. And no, not really. They say, let's take it up to the top of a mountain, and we're going to look. And you look all around. I'll look all around. And you pick whichever area you want. You pick one side, and I'll pick the other. You take your people and your livestock and go one way, and I'll go the other way. So they do that. Lot, of course, sees the green grass that's headed toward the southeastern part of Israel and says, I'll take that section. Abraham says, fine. Go for it. Lot ends up in a town called Sodom, and that's where he lived. Of course, he eventually had to flee the wrath of God that fell on Sodom and Gomorrah. You might remember that's when his wife looked back and was turned into a pillar of salt. And so, therefore, there was just Lot and his two daughters roaming around now, in a sense, sort of nomads. They get him drunk one night and take advantage of him in a cave and become pregnant by him. Now, modern times, we hear that and we think that's crazy. But you need to understand the mindset of the people in that day. To be a woman, a widow, to be childless, that meant that you had nothing. You had no security. You had no hope. You had no future. And so the thing that you wanted and needed most was either a husband or children. And so without that, these women were extremely vulnerable. And they wanted to carry on the family name. And so they have these sons by Lot. The name of the first one was Ben-Ami, from which we get the name the Ammonites. And the other son's name was Moab. And so they were hated. There was constant war between these two. They didn't like each other. They were always causing problems. The descendants of Moab become known as the Moabites, and they're hated by the Israelites. And that's in Jesus' family tree. Amazing. So, what can we do with this? Here are my couple of points. Number one, understanding Jesus' family tree should give us comfort and hope. Understanding His family tree should give us comfort, and it should give us hope. Because if Jesus can have this sort of history, this in his background, then there's hope for you and there's hope for me. You know, you may have some very serious skeletons in your own personal closet or in your family closet. But I hope you see, and we've just looked at one of these women today. We haven't even looked at Rahab, the prostitute. You would be hard-pressed to rival the lineage of Jesus. And most would be humiliated to have that in his family tree. Matthew, I believe, were he not to be led by the Holy Spirit here when writing, he probably would have left out the names Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth. You know, think about it this way. Maybe a way that you might be able to feel sort of the gravity of what's happening here is as if Jesus were born today and we learned that his grandfather was in the KKK. Or his great-grandfather was a ringleader of the mafia. Or he was a cell leader of ISIS or something like that. In Jesus, you've got this sort of history. Therefore, there's hope for you. And there's hope for me. We all have a less than perfect history, and yet we can be loved by the Lord. We can be accepted. We can be forgiven. We can be made right with God. We can be brought into an intimate personal relationship with Him. Now, certainly we don't hold on to those parts of our lives that are ugly and sinful. We repent and we confess. We beg Jesus to forgive us, but accepted and loved by God, yes, we can be, no matter your history. In my years of over 20 years now of pastoral ministry, I have known church members who have murdered people in their past, who have had abortions, who have paid for girlfriends to have abortions, who have been convicted of vehicular manslaughter, who have had multiple DUIs, who have fired employees the week before Christmas, who have gone to jail for embezzling money, who have had grandparents who had slaves, and who at one time were so prideful and self-righteous they wouldn't talk with people of a different race or social class. It's not, those are things not that they're not proud of, but it's not something that keeps you from Jesus. There is no sin that is so great that Jesus has to pass you by. Jesus has a colorful family background, and He came for people with colorful pasts as well. So if Jesus can be part Moabite and still be the Son of God, there's hope for you, and there's hope for me. Second, understanding Jesus' family tree should give us love for all people. Understanding Jesus' family tree should give us love for all people, all kinds of people. It's at Christmas here that we remember Jesus went to a far country to rescue His enemies. And as we see in this passage that we're looking at today, who really would be further away than a Moabite? I mean, Lot's daughters, their sin, it was a great sin. It was displeasing to the Lord. God cursed those families. They had no part of the people of God. They had no relationship with God. They couldn't worship with the people of God. They were forever in battle with the people of God. And they would lose. There would be a loss of life because of the Moabites. And yet, this is what we read about them in Jeremiah chapter 48, verse 47. I will restore the fortunes of Moab in the latter days, declares the Lord. God's plan of salvation, it includes people from every nation, tongue, tribe, and race. And people from all kinds of histories and backgrounds. We serve a God who has arms wide open for Moabite types. And that means that you and I should always be open and hospitable and merciful to all people. Remember Jesus at the cross, He had a sign placed above Him, above His head that said, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. The reality is, yes, He was King, but that was too short-sighted, that's too narrow. He's King of all nations, all peoples, all ethnicities, all cultures. How do you become a part of the people of God? Well, again, I mentioned the awkward, odd ritual that Ruth and Boaz went through, the where they were, you know, involved, that involved her laying at his feet. She had to go to Boaz, had to go to the feet of Boaz to be redeemed. And Boaz is a type of Christ. He's a shadow, a foreshadowing of what the Lord Jesus would be like. And in the same way that Ruth had to go to the feet of Boaz in order to be redeemed, in order to be blessed, in order to be made whole, brought into a relationship, you and I must go to the feet of Jesus in the same manner. It's at the feet of Jesus where we find redemption and blessing. Let me tell you just real quickly, from Mark. In Mark chapter 5, verse 22, we read about this guy named Jairus, who was the synagogue ruler. Therefore, a Jewish man would have been sort of upper crust, a religious leader. And we read in verse 21, and when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And so while Jesus was walking to heal that daughter, we read in chapter 5, a little bit further on, about the woman with the issue of blood. She had a hemorrhage. She couldn't stop bleeding. She was a Jewish woman, but she didn't have the social standing that the synagogue leader did. She was the one who just wanted to touch out and just touch sort of the fringe of his cloak when he came walking by. When she did, Jesus felt power rush out of him. And so when he stopped and said, "Who's touching me?" she got nervous. And we read in verse 33, "Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth." So you've got this Jewish man who was a religious leader, this Jewish lady, a commoner. And then you read about the Syrophoenician woman in Mark chapter 7. So she was a Gentile and a female. And we read in verse 25, "A woman whose little daughter was possessed by an impure spirit came and fell at his feet, asked for the Lord to cast out this demon," and they have some conversation. And then in verse 29, we read the Lord's words to her, "You may go, the demon has left your daughter." She went home and found her child laying on the bed and the demon gone. Again, she fell at his feet as well. So what's common with all these people? I mean, they're all very different, first of all. And yet they're all healed, and they all come admitting their need for Jesus. And that's what we do this Christmas season. We admit our need. It's only when we humble ourselves and admit our sinfulness and our and then fall at the feet of Jesus that we're healed. So as Boaz, in a sense, healed Ruth, your heavenly Boaz, the Lord Jesus, He'll do that for you and for me. He's the greater Boaz, our great rescuer, our great hope, the giant in our family tree, the one who is spiritually righteous to cover all of our unrighteousness. Because we're all the spiritual runts whom Jesus came for. Remember, Jesus was laid in a feeding trough in a manger. Still today, He is the one who feeds us. He is the bread of life. He is the source of all health and nutrition. And all who partake of Him are fed true food and live forever. So admit your need for Christ today. Give Him your life in a new way today. Let us pray. Perhaps this morning would be a good time for you to pray and ask God to fill you with His Holy Spirit to make you His child. Pray something like this silently in your heart. Father God in heaven, I have tried to live my life with me in control. Please forgive me of this great sin. Please take total control of my life. And Lord, I do ask that this morning Your Holy Spirit would be working in every heart here to draw every one of us to a deeper faith in the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
If the Lord has used this time today to stimulate your thinking, I'd love a chance to get to know you a little bit better and have some conversation. Please feel free to reach out to me in whatever way is comfortable for you. You can come by the office, or I'll buy you lunch, or just a cup of coffee. Of course, you can always come by on Sunday mornings, and we can meet face-to-face, 10:25 on Sundays. Thanks again for watching.
now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you wholly, and may your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Amen.